And we are going to turn to the book of Joshua. We started in Joshua last week. We want to continue in that. If you are expecting a rousing Easter sermon, I'll direct you to the website, and you can you can follow along with that. I just have to be honest with you. I confess, I personally don't get excited over Easter Sunday. I don't even like to use the term Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else.
That's right.
And I don't mind the way people celebrate it, but the fact of the matter is, it's about Him.
Amen.
But it's not just today. It's every day. It's every day. So God's Word applies to us every day. And so let's just jump right in. We are in the book of Joshua. Does anyone need a Bible? If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand. We have some takers. We have some takers. And we got some givers. So we got some takers. But we are in Joshua chapter 1. And if you remember from last week, this is a critical time in the nation of Israel. Joshua chapter 1, we find that Israel is more or less in shock because Moses has died. Moses, the great, the incomparable Moses, their leader, for 40 years, who guided them through the wilderness, has died. And Joshua, his servant, his assistant, has now been named his successor. And here we see Israel is standing at the Jordan River. They are looking over into the land of Canaan, the land that God has promised to them and to their ancestors for centuries. 500 years, God has been telling Abraham and his descendants that you will possess this land. 500 years is a long time to wait.
Amen.
And here they are, looking over that river, and there it is, right before their eyes. Now, the book of Joshua is a book of action. It's a book of, they just go in and they take care of business. But significantly, this very first chapter is entirely made up of speeches. There is absolutely no action in the first chapter. The chapter talks about going into the land, but there's no movement. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because the author wants to teach us, and we know when I say the author, we're talking about an individual who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So who is the author of the book of Joshua? Well, it's God Himself.
Amen.
He didn't write it. He wrote it through an instrument, an individual. And so what God is trying to teach us is that in spiritual matters, in the spiritual realm, in our Christian walk, it is important for us first to listen and then to proceed. It's important for us to stop and open our ears and hear what God is saying to us, confirm God's Word in our hearts, and then step out in faith. Now, what are we to listen to? Well, obviously, we're to listen to God's Word, right? Obviously, we're to listen to God Himself because He will speak to us through His Word. But as we'll see today, we're also supposed to listen to godly leaders, godly people. Now, every great work of God, every great movement of God throughout the history of the church has always been built on one thing. If it's successful, it's built on one thing, and that is God's Word.
Amen.
God's Word alone. Some people build movements on charisma. Hey, they got some people out there who are slick talkers. They are exciting. They are encouraging. But you can't build a movement on a person.
That's right.
Unless that person is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And you can't build a movement on a set of doctrines unless those doctrines come to us from God's Word. Because
Amen.
That's the only work that will be successful.
Amen.
It's a work of God, not of man. Nothing great can be accomplished for God in our lives or in this church or in this community or in this country that we live in. Nothing great can be accomplished for God until we first learn to sit at His feet, hear His Word, and then meditate on it day and night, day and night. We talk about it. We mull it over in our heads. We mutter it under our breaths. We like that word, huh? Mutter. So, here we are in Joshua chapter 1, and I stated last week that the book of Joshua is just preaching material to the nation of Israel. The author, the Holy Spirit, is preaching to Israel. So what is the author preaching to Israel? We talked about this last week. He begins by emphasizing the vitality of God's promises. God has promised Israel a great, tremendous land. And His promise was just as viable on this day as it was when He originally offered it to Abraham. God's promises, they never weaken. They never grow old. They're as good today as they were 2,000 years ago. His promises will stand. They will never fail. And if that weren't enough, the author also reminds Israel and us of the encouragement that they receive from knowing that God is present with them. Four times God says, I will never leave you. I will be with you. I will not forsake you. Now that's got to be encouraging.
Amen.
That's got to be encouraging for us today to know that no matter where we are, no matter what circumstances come into our lives, if we have Jesus Christ in our heart, God will never leave us.
That's right.
Now that doesn't mean life's going to be easy. But it does mean that it will be possible to get through it.
Amen.
You know, just having the Holy Spirit in our heart does not guarantee life is going to be a bed of roses. But it does guarantee that we're going to get through it.
Amen.
Okay? So we have God's promises. We have God's presence. Then the author reminds him of the importance of God's Word. And I want to notice, we want to go back a little bit, just shortly, and notice how the journey, Israel's journey into the land is connected with their journey into God's Word. In verse 7, God is talking to Joshua. He says, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do. To do what? To do according to all the law which Moses my servant has commanded you. And here's what I want you to look at. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Verse 7 tells us that the keeping of God's Word, it's described to Joshua as a journey.
Amen.
As he is reading the law, as he is meditating on the law, he is actually walking through it. It's a journey for him. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. And that tells us that the journey that the nation of Israel is about to embark upon is not just a physical journey into the land of Canaan. It is also, and more importantly, a spiritual journey with God. See, and that's what counts.
Amen.
That's what counts. Are they walking with God as they are walking into the land that God has promised them? And that's what counts for us. You see, there are great spiritual parallels in the book of Joshua that apply to us today. For instance, if you will, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 should be everyone's favorite verse. If it is not your favorite, at least you should know it. Because Paul tells us that for by grace have you been saved. I'm in the wrong chapter. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we know that. He's talking about salvation. Salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone. But he doesn't stop there. Because in verse 10 he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. Journey in them. So the lessons that the Holy Spirit is teaching Israel applies to us today.
Amen.
We have a journey that we are supposed to be on. We should be walking in these good works. Now verses 8 and 9 are about salvation. Verse 10 is about what we should be going through after salvation. It shows us what the saved individual should look like.
Amen.
It tells us about our journey. God has a plan for every believer, and each plan is important to God's work on this earth. God doesn't make plans for no reason.
Amen.
He makes them for very good reasons. He wants them to be executed because that's how He is going to win this world to Him. Our job is not to know the plan or even to work the plan. God knows His plan and He will work it in our lives. Our job is simply to trust Him and obey Him.
Amen.
To walk in that plan that He has for us. Now, obviously, God's promises to us are an important part of the plan that He has for us. Now, what are these promises? And I will tell you, you want to know God's promises? Go home today and read the book of Ephesians. Five or six short chapters. You'll get through it in no time. There's six. I just want to look at just some of the promises that God has given us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Now wait a minute. Not just some of them, but if you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have access to every spiritual blessing that is out there. I would say that's important. I would say that's encouraging. I would say, hey, this is how we're going to get this to work. Not through our strength, but through what God has provided for us. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." God chose us to be holy and without blame. You say, oh man, the holy life, that's hard to do. Not if you trust in the Lord.
Amen.
He will do it through you. That's Amen. His promise. Verse 5, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to His good pleasure of His will." He's adopted us. We are His children. We cannot ever become nothing but His children. Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." That's a blessing, being accepted by God. Everyone wants to be accepted. When you walk into a crowd, you want people to say, "Hey, how you doing?" You don't want people to say, look at you and say, "What are you doing here?" Unfortunately, a lot of people go to church and that's what they get. "What are you doing here? My goodness. I don't know what I'm doing here. I guess I better go." We want to be accepted, but imagine how wonderful it is to be accepted by God.
Amen.
Because if you're accepted by God, it doesn't matter about anybody else.
Yeah, that's right.
All right? If you're accepted by God, that takes care of everything. And He promises us that. Verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." Verse 8, verse 7, "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence." God makes His grace abound towards us. He doesn't just give us a little bit of grace. He gives us not only what we need, He gives us more than we need. Why? So that we can give it to other people. We can extend His grace to other people. It's not within us to do that. It's through Him. It's through His blessing. It's through His promises. Verse 9, "Having made known to us the mystery of His will." The prophets in the Old Testament desired to know God's will, desired to know the mystery of His will, what He was going to do through the Messiah. They didn't know it. We do.
Amen.
God has blessed us with that knowledge. What are we doing with that knowledge? Not to mention same chapter, verse 17, Paul says, this is his prayer for the Ephesians, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places."
Amen.
All of those are blessings. All of those are promises. And this is just chapter 1 of Ephesians.
Amen.
My goodness. It's all there. And it's up to us to walk in those promises. He's already given it to us. The question is, have we accepted them? Have we claimed them as our own? Are we walking in God's promises? Do we even know what God's promises are? We just touched on a few of them. Can we see God's promises operating in our life today? Being fulfilled through our lives today? Now, I'll be the first to admit that the scope of God's promises that He gives to the believers can be a bit overwhelming because there are a lot of them. And it was no different for Israel because God had promised them so much territory. In Joshua 1, verse 3, God says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." Just depends on how much you can walk.
Amen.
He says, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." Now, This is a lot of territory. The land of the Hittites that he's talking about there equates to all of Canaan, all of what is present-day Syria, and points beyond, all the way up into Iraq. Israel never possessed all of that territory, but it was theirs to possess. God is showing Israel that they have the potential to be just as great and mighty a kingdom as the kingdom of the Hittites. And this shows us that God's gifts to His children are often more than we are willing to claim. But that's to our detriment. The gift that is offered to us, it takes faith to believe it. It takes obedience to walk in it, to claim all that God has for us. And likewise, God has great plans for each one of us, just as He did for Israel. And the question, does our lack of obedience, does our lack of faith prevent us from having all that God intends for us to have today? As we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to see that, yes, they had some victories in their conquest of Canaan, but their victories were not complete. They failed to claim everything that God had promised them. They had His promises, they had His presence, they had His word, and yet they failed to fully trust and obey. And because of this, the next generation of Israelites suffered for it. They suffered an even greater lack of faith, an even greater lack of obedience, an even greater lack of fidelity. They didn't cling to the Lord. And thus they turned from following God, they fell into idolatry, and they experienced great hardship, great suffering, and even death. Just as God had promised them that they would. Now, must we also suffer the same fate? I mean, it's not just for us, but it's for our children. It's for the next generation of believers who can look to us and say, that's the way we're supposed to walk. We need to be the example for the next crop of knuckleheads that come along. Trying to trust the Lord. What do we do? What do we do? Well, you look to those who have the experience. You look to those who are making it happen, who are walking in faith and obedience. God promises that if we meditate on His Word and we're careful to do it, that our way will be prosperous and we will have good success. Now, let me warn you. Prosperous and good success is not what a lot of people say it is. You know, a lot of people like to use this verse and saying, you're going to be rich. You're going to be successful. That's not what God's talking about at all. The word prosperous means simply taking the right path.
Amen.
Success means that you will have wisdom and prudence. And how are you going to be able to take the right path? How are you going to have wisdom and prudence if you don't know God's Word?
That's right.
If you don't follow God, that is the right path. That is our only option. That or failure, right? Which is not really an option. Failure is not an option. Well, that's just our introduction. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, Joshua chapter 1, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Now here we have more speeches. But here what we see, Joshua is beginning to delegate the authority that God has given to him. He is commanding his officers who will in turn go out and command the people who will in turn respond in obedience. And as you'll notice, Joshua's command to the officers that they are to relay to the people closely follows God's command that we see in verse 2. Now I just want to talk briefly about some of the words that are here that Joshua uses. It's significant that Joshua says in verse 11, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions. If you have a King James Version, that says victuals. Victuals. You know what victuals are. If you ever watched Beverly Hillbillies, Granny's going to prepare some victuals for us today. It's food. It's food. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll see later that when Israel showed up at this point, The Jordan River was not the muddy Jordan River. It was the mighty Jordan River. It's springtime. The spring floods are coming through. Normally, the river is only about 12 or 14 feet, and it just meanders through the Jordan Valley. But in the springtime, it swells over its banks, and there it is rushing and mighty. And they're looking at this, and they're looking at them, and they say, "Victuals, let's prepare some barges. How about that? Yeah, that's what we need." And this is odd for them, because Moses never told them to prepare provisions. Why is that? Because they had got up in the morning and there was manna. It was right there. But now that manna is beginning to cease. Now they're going to have to live a different way. He says, prepare, that's hard to say. Prepare provisions. Peter Piper picked a pack of peppers. He also says to cross over. Now, why? Obviously, they're going to need to get there somehow. But what's interesting about this word, cross over, it comes from the Hebrew word, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, but it's I-B-R-U-W, Hebrew. Cross over, Hebrew. It's from the root word abar. This is the same word that the name Hebrew comes from. It means to cross over, to pass over. The Hebrews are those who cross over. Abraham crossed over in faith to the land where God was directing him. Interestingly enough, this same word can also be used in the sense of trespassing or sin. Crossing over the line, as it were. Sadly, Israel will become just as well known for their transgressing and rebellion as they are for crossing over in faith. They have the potential to be known by one, but they're known by both. And the reality is, we are too, as believers. We have just as much tendency to trespass God's will and God's word as we do to trust Him and cross over in faith. But we have the option. We have the option. This verse 11, looks ahead to events that are going to occur in chapter 3 when Israel will eventually cross over that swollen Jordan River. But then Joshua says to prepare themselves because they're going in to do what? They're going in to possess the land. Again, the land is given to them by God, but they have to go in and possess it. They have to go in and lay claim to it. And they have to do it in faith. And you know what? Faith is the key for us today as well. How are we going to claim the promises of God? How are we going to make them applicable in our lives? We've got to take them by faith. Walk in them by faith, trusting the Lord. Now, let's look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave to you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." Now, what's toward the sunrise? The sun always rises in the east. So, wait a minute. What's going on here? What's Joshua talking about? Well, in order to understand what Joshua is talking about, we need to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. And I'll ask you to turn there because we're going to maybe read a lot of verses. I think we've got time. Numbers chapter 32. Now, in the book of Numbers, Israel is in the middle of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. All right? They've already cut their own throats. God brought them to the land at Kadesh Barnea. They refused to enter the promised land. "Oh, we're not going to do it. That looks too hard." Okay, God says, "You refuse to enter. You will not be able to enter. That's your choice. You got to live with it." So for 40 years, the generation of people that said, "We're not going to go in," well, they had to die. They had to assume room temperature, as it were. They had to pass off of the scene. Now that 40-year period, that 38-year period, is coming to a close. Israel's now moving in the direction of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And as they're moving, they're coming up against some individuals that don't like them very well. Moses is preparing himself to pass off the scene. And so they happen to get into a couple of scuffles with some of the locals. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. They come against them. They fight them. And subsequently, they are defeated. Why? Because Israel's not there of their own accord. They're there because God has brought them there. And when you fight against God's people who are moving under God's command, well, you're fighting against God. Amen. And let me just assure you, that's a hard fight to win. As a matter of fact, it's just not going to happen.
No.
You can fight with all your might, but you're just kicking a wall.
Amen.
God is not going to move. God is not going to back down. So they defeated Sihon. They defeated Og. And then, just for fun, they defeated the Midianites as well. And they took all of their territory. That's the way it works. When you win, you get everything. Now, the land that Israel gained from all these victories turned out to be some prime ranching real estate. And that fact was not lost on the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they go to Moses and they ask him if he will assign them an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, outside of the promised land. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had very great multitude of livestock, and when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, then the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, came to and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Shebam, Nebo, and Baon, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Hey, check that out. And therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, seems practical, seems logical, but Moses smells a rat. Look in verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And he goes through and he gives them account of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. These people didn't want to go into the land, and look what happened to us. 40 years in the wilderness, and now you coming back over here and saying, you don't want to go into the land? I'm not going to have any of that. I'm sure Moses is thinking, I can't spend another 40 years in the wilderness. We got to nip this in the bud. As a matter of fact, look at verse 14. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of God against Israel. Moses was fit to be tied. He assumes their request is simply because they just want to live in their land now. They want to sit out the rest of the cross Jordan conquest. They want to allow the other tribes to fend for themselves. And thus, what Moses was worried about is the rest of Israel would become discouraged and disheartened, and they won't enter the land either. Thankfully, that is not the case. If we look at verse 16, the 2.5 tribes, they assure Moses that they will not sit out the fight. Verse 16, then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And when they explained this, they said they're not going to sit out the fight. They're going to send over their valiant warriors, and they're going to ensure that the job is done, and they won't return home until it is done. And with that, Moses says, oh, okay.
Cool.
No problem. If you're going to do this, then that's great. Look at verse 20. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel. and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And then he makes that fateful statement, and be sure your sin will find you out. When you set your heart to rebel against God's clear word, you can be sure that your sin will find you out.
Amen.
You can't hide from sin. You can't hide from rebellion. You can't hide from God. But it turns out that that was not the case. They had made their promise. Now we go back to Joshua chapter 1. What is this all about? What is the Holy Spirit preaching to the nation of Israel? Well, I'll tell you what he's trying to do here. And he's doing it quite effectively. He is warning them. He is instructing them of the importance of unity among God's people. How important it is. What was Moses' foremost concern in the book of Numbers chapter 32? He wasn't worried that the two and a half tribes were going to be lazy. He wasn't worried that they were going to be unfaithful. What his greatest fear was that their actions would bring discouragement to the rest of Israel. That's what he was worried about. And that's what we should be worried about. These tribes made promises in Numbers chapter 32, but now it's time for them to make good on those promises. And by all indications, they're ready, they're willing, and they're able to do just that. Look at verse 16. So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do. And whatever you send us, we will go, wherever. And just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words, and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage."
Amen.
Joshua addressed those two and a half tribes specifically, and they said, "No, we are with you. We are with you. We are going to make good on our promises. We're going to make it happen." And here, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they are now models of willing obedience, and they act as instruments of encouragement to the rest of Israel. That had to be an encouragement to know these guys have their inheritance, but yet they're still coming to the fight.
Amen.
They're going to stand with us.
Amen.
They're going to help us out as well, because we haven't received our inheritance.
Amen.
And now we begin to see why the unity of all of Israel was so critical at this juncture in their history. If these two and a half tribes had been indifferent to the needs or to the fears of their brethren, the other tribes, in effect snubbing their nose at the great work that still was left to be done, then the rest of Israel would become discouraged, they would become disheartened, and that would lead to unbelief, which would lead to rebellion, which would be Kadesh Barnea all over again. And Moses wasn't around this time to keep them alive, because he was the one that stood in the gap for them. Now, can we see the implications for the church today? The doctrines and the reality that we must walk in. We need to understand that unity among God's people is no idle luxury. It's not something, yeah, it'd be nice to have. No, we have to have it. We have to have unity. Now, don't misunderstand. Unity doesn't mean that we can never disagree with one another. We can agree to disagree on plenty of things. But we still must be unified on God's will. Unity certainly doesn't mean that we have to feel all sticky and gooey about each other. That wouldn't be good. But it does mean that we must care enough about each other that we don't want to see any of God's children become discouraged by our actions, by our attitudes, by our own lack of faith. We don't want to see that. And you know what? The New Testament clearly teaches this, that this kind of caring encouragement should be taking place in our public meetings. And most of you should be familiar with the verse. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. The author says, "And let us consider one another in order to do what? In order to stir up love and good works." How do we do that? not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. A very important passage of Scripture. But this passage of Scripture is not so much about church attendance, although it is almost exclusively used to refer to that context. This passage is mostly pointing out that what's happening, or what's supposed to happen when we attend church. See, when we come to church, what are we doing? We're being considerate to one another. We are considering each other's needs. We stir up love and good works amongst our brothers. And then we also have the opportunity to exhort or to encourage each other. And you know what? As the verse says, we need this now more than ever before.
Amen.
You just don't imagine how encouraging it is when you show up. How encouraging it is for me. How encouraging it is for other people.
Amen.
Because we all have stock in each other's lives.
That's right.
If you have Jesus Christ in your heart, you have stock in another person's life, and they have stock in your life. And it's important for us to see. It's important for us to come together. It's important for us to congregate. It seems in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul's greatest fear, besides disqualifying himself from ministry, his greatest fear was that of causing another brother to stumble. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It was so much so that Paul was willing to forego eating meat ever again if it would cause another brother to stumble. Hey, and that's taking a big step.
Amen.
All right? I don't know about you, but I'm more carnivore than I am herbivore.
You mistake.
You know? I'm a secondary vegetarian. I eat things that eat vegetarian. Okay? That's how I get my vegetables. So, what does it look like? What does it look like for us? Well, let me just say it like this. We should never be content with the blessings of God in our lives when we can look around and we can see others who have not yet entered into the blessings of God. They're struggling. They're struggling with their own flesh. They're struggling with the things of this world. And we can't sit back and say, well, I got mine, now you got to get yours. No. We didn't get ours on our own.
No.
Did we?
No.
Someone helped us along, and now it's our turn to help others.
Amen.
Reach that same place of rest. That's what Joshua was promising those 2.5 tribes. Look, you come help us, and then you can go back. When we have our rest, you'll have your rest too. We shouldn't be content, or we shouldn't be inactive when others around us are in need. Now, obviously, we're talking about physical needs, but the Apostle John and James, they both talk about this in their epistles. But what about spiritual needs? Well, you might say spiritual needs are harder to detect. Not really. Not really. Not if you're spending quality time with people. You'll know what their needs are. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're resting in His blessings, and you hang around other Christians who are struggling, you're going to know it. And then what are you going to do? Well, you have to make a choice. Am I going to help them, or am I just going to let it slide? God is calling us to help them. We cannot be content. We have to help others. We have to step out of our comfort zone and kind of sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others. That's what these 2.5 tribes were doing. They weren't able to settle into the blessings that they had already received until the rest of their brethren were settled into theirs. And so we also shouldn't be content in our blessing when we see someone whom Jesus loves and they're suffering. Now you say, well, if our brothers or sisters are suffering, we're going to help them. But you know what? Jesus loves more than just our brothers and sisters. He loves the world.
Amen.
And we need to begin to realize that there is a whole community of people out here who are suffering in their sin. And they're never going to receive any relief unless we go bring it to them. And we bring God's grace. We share God's love with them. We have no right to kick back and remain idle when our community is full of those kind of people. People who have been discouraged, unfortunately to say, by other believers. I mean, I see that all the time. Well, I know them Christians. They're rats. I don't want to have anything to do with them. It's heartbreaking.
Amen.
How are you going to reach someone who already distrusts you? There are people out there who have been burnt by church. I mean, they've gone to church and they've been offended. They've been cast off. They haven't been accepted for whatever reason. There are people out there that say, oh, I've tried the church thing. I'm not going back. We shouldn't be content when we see people in spiritual need struggling with their walk. Young Christians. Immature Christians. We should be the first responders. We should be the ones to go and help them. Not according to what we want to do, but according to what God has called us to do. We can jump right into the mix and mess things up really bad. We can become the believer that's turned people off for Christ. Or we can be the one that helps them. The church demonstrates the power of the Lord's love to the lost world in a great way by the way we love each other. That's what Jesus told the disciples. By this all men will know you if you have love one for another. Amen. But here's the rub. Here's the problem. Before we can ever assist someone else in settling into their rest, we must first have entered into our rest as well. As believers, as Christians, if we want to be first responders, if we want to help other people come to the Lord, we can't be satisfied any longer with wandering around in the wilderness. Amen. We can't be satisfied with just intellectual knowledge of God's promises. We have to know them. We have to receive them. We have to step out in faith and claim them. We have to make it part of our life. We must be the ones who cross over. Right. What are we crossing over? Well, we just have to get over ourselves.
Amen.
You know? That's the hard part.
Yep.
Getting over our own selves.
Yep.
Our own hindrances. Our own hang-ups. We have to cross over. We must move forward into God's promises that He has for us. And when we do that in faith, we'll have the privilege of bringing our brothers and sisters along with us. We'll have the privilege of making people who aren't our brothers and sisters become our brothers and sisters.
Amen.
Why? Because we have a testimony of love and grace and mercy.
Amen.
The lessons that we see in the book of Joshua that parallel our own Christian walk are tremendous. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. You see, there's something to this walk that we're going through. We have a God in heaven who cares for us. But we have to understand that our Father in heaven is raising a bunch of kids.
Right.
Most of you know what it's like to raise a kid.
Yeah.
It's not easy.
Yeah.
They are hard, hard-headed.
Yeah.
They're hard, hard-hearted. Yeah? And He's trying to raise us. You know what? We're the same way.
Amen.
We are the same way. He's raising us. He is teaching us to rely on Him. He's teaching us to be obedient to Him. He is teaching us to be effective for Him. We need to remember that this Christian walk, what is it? Well, we're walking somewhere, but we're not just walking to a destination. We're walking to an image. We are being conformed into the image of His Son by His Holy Spirit. You know, getting there is half the fun, is what they say, you know. Well, getting to our destination is half the work.
Amen.
God's not just trying to bring us to heaven. He's trying to bring us to heaven looking like somebody that doesn't look like us.
Amen.
Looking like somebody that has no reflection in us until He makes us that way.
That's right.
That's the concept of refining. You know, the goldsmith. He dumps that ore in that smelting pot and he cooks it and he cooks it and he cooks it and he takes off the dross and he takes off the dross. How does he know when he's finished? When he can look into that pot and he can see his reflection. Then he knows he's done. It's been refined. How does God know when He's finished working on us? When He can look into our lives and see His Son.
Amen.
He can see His reflection. Until then, He's got work to do. God doesn't promise us that this conforming will be pleasant. He doesn't promise that at all. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, He tells us that Jesus Himself learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things He suffered. What do we expect? We can't expect to get off easier. We can't expect to learn obedience any differently. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul shares with us a prayer that he has for himself. Verse 10. Paul's prayer for himself is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now, wouldn't that be fantastic? To know Jesus and the power of His resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and the fellowship of His suffering. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I'm all for the power of the resurrection, but what are you talking about, this fellowship of the suffering? What are you talking about, Willis? You know? But it's through the fellowship of His suffering that we become conformed to His death. Amen. See, without the suffering, without the death, there would be no resurrection.
That's right.
Without the cross, there can be no crown.
Amen.
Without the suffering, there can be no glory. We have to come to grips with that reality. So what, are we going to have to get beat up? No. No, but we can spend a lot of time beating our flesh down.
Amen.
That's what God's called us to do.
Amen.
Crucifying the flesh. Setting aside. Killing the old man, as it were. That's how we become conformed to His death. To His image. Paul is telling us here that the Christian walk is a struggle. Verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press. It takes effort. It takes effort. It takes effort. It's not going to happen all by itself. There are challenges that come to us every day. Every day as we walk on this earth, we are met by difficulties. By problems, by giants, by mountains, every day. And sometimes we forget what God has promised us. Sometimes we forget that God is with us. Sometimes we forget that God is leading us. And if we would just obey His leading, if we would just cooperate with His work of transformation, it will work out for our good. It will. He promises that it will. If we will just lay hold of the things that He has given to us, His promises, His presence, His Word, it will work out. But, unfortunately, we like to, you know, we're quick to throw in the towel. Oh, I can't do this. I'm done. I mean, we as Christians have a tendency to give up at the drop of the hat, and sometimes you don't even have to drop the hat. You're just like, hey, oh no, I'm done. What? No, I'm done. The problem is that we want our spiritual inheritance. We want it. I know we want it. We want spiritual growth. We want spiritual maturity. But we want it like we want movies on demand. We want it like we want microwave popcorn or instant breakfast. We want it now. We want it now. We got to have it now. If it's good, why don't we get it now? I mean, if it's good for us, we deserve it. And we deserve it right now.
Yeah.
But that doesn't work in the spiritual realm.
Doesn't
really work in the physical realm, but it doesn't work in the spiritual realm at all, because spiritual maturity never comes that way. See, God is holding us. He's refining us. He's purifying us. He's changing us. And that change takes time. It takes time not because it's difficult for Him, because it's difficult for us. I mean, let's face it. We fight Him every turn of the road. Come on, God, I like that. Why do I have to get rid of that? Hey, hey, hey. Because it doesn't look like Jesus.
Amen.
We resist Him at every turn. I believe that we want to be transformed. But I also understand that we just don't want to go through the process. You know, we want it. We want the good stuff, but we don't want the bad stuff. But our transformation as believers into the image of Jesus Christ will never occur without the process. Without our acquiescence to the Holy Spirit. Our submission to the Lord's will. Without our cooperation to that transforming process. Hey, we've got to go through the battles. We've got to battle through the desires of the flesh. We've got to battle through the lusts of the flesh. Now, will it be difficult? Yes, absolutely. Will it be painful? Yes, yes, it will be. I assure you, it's going to be painful. Isn't that encouraging?
Amen.
It's going to hurt.
Amen.
It's got to hurt. Because it's not natural. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning, I want to do what I want to do. And that's just what I want to do. Maybe it's just me. The important question is, will it be beneficial? Absolutely.
Amen.
If we deny ourselves, if we are willing to take up our cross and follow Him, then we will come out on the other side better for it. Because we'll come out on the other side looking more like Him than ourselves. We will arrive in His presence one day, and we will already be reflecting His character. Again, when I get to heaven, I don't want it to be a shock. I don't want it to be such a change. I want it to be like, okay, well, this is what I'm used to.
Amen.
Oh, it'll look different, but we shouldn't be acting that much different.
Amen.
I pray for us that we can see the challenge here to walk by faith. The same challenge that Joshua has. It applies to us today. And today, on this day, as we contemplate the Lord's crucifixion, let us remember that He calls us to do the same thing. Oh yeah, it's all good to watch the movie and to hear the story, but we can't forget that He calls us to do the same thing.
That's right.
To follow in His footsteps.
Yeah.
As we celebrate His resurrection, and we celebrate all that He has accomplished for us in the Holy Spirit, in the spiritual realm. What a great time for us to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord.
Amen.
On today.
Amen.
To make up our minds that no matter what happens, we're going to live for the Lord. We're going to press on into His blessings, into His promises. And we're going to walk in them to the point that we're able to help others do the same thing. To focus our hearts back on His will. To commit our minds to following His plan. And as we do this, let us resolve to do everything within our power to assist others to do the same thing, whether they be new believers or old believers that haven't quite gotten their mind right, whether it be unbelievers who are right there. Say, oh, but they're mean. They're mean to me. Yeah, they're mean to me. They're mean to you because they're fighting the God that you serve. And the meanest ones are usually ones that are closest to falling. They're the closest to surrendering. They're closest to coming to the Lord. I pray that today that we will commit ourselves to be unified in the body of Christ.
Amen.
As we have been called to do. Let's stand. Let's stand. I appreciate everyone being here today. If this is your first time, I'll just ask that you... We have a little paper out there on the table. Just write your name and so we'll know who you are. You don't have to put your address, but you can. We're not going to send you any tithing envelopes or anything like that. You have to find those on your own. But we appreciate you being here today.
Amen.
And let's just bow our heads for just a minute. Because it's becoming clear to me every day, clear that the world around us is hurting. I say, well, didn't you know that? Yeah, I knew it. But now I'm beginning to experience it. They're hurting. They need grace. They need forgiveness. They need Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And where are they going to get it from? They're not going to get it from the world. They're not going to get it from TV. They're going to get it from us. They're going to get it from the people who know Jesus Christ, who have experienced His forgiveness and His grace and His love. And we must resolve to be His voice. We must resolve to be His hands and His feet to our community, to our co-workers, to our loved ones, to our neighbors. If you're here today and the death of Jesus Christ really doesn't mean anything to you, let me assure you, it's the most important thing that has ever happened in history. For you.
Amen.
For you. Because it's only through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, it's only by the shedding of His blood that you can receive forgiveness of your sin. And it's our job to tell you that. If I had the cure for cancer, I would be a criminal if I just kept it to myself. But here we have in God's Word, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have the cure for something that's greater than cancer.
Amen.
Because cancer can only kill your body, but sin will destroy your soul and your spirit. It will condemn you to an eternity in hell. Jesus Christ is the cure. His death, His blood is the cure for sin, and you can have that cure today.
Amen.
All you need to do is ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll just make the request. I'm not going to ask anybody to come down here. I'm not going to ask anybody to identify themselves publicly. But with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and you would like to, just raise your hand. Raise your hand, and afterwards we'll get a chance to talk. All right, well, that's good. That tells me that at least everybody believes they're a Christian.
Amen.
All right? And if that's the case, then we all have a responsibility to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this day. We thank You for the resurrection. Lord, we thank You for the gift of salvation that came to us at such a great cost. Lord, I pray that today, through Your Word and through the working of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, Lord, that we would honor that great cost. We would honor Your death by living our lives for You. Lord, You don't call us to die for You. You want us to live for You. And Lord, I pray that from this day forward, we would do so in such a way that it would make others hunger for the truth. It would make others recognize that there is something out there better than what they have. And Lord, it would make them, it would encourage, it would compel them to seek out the truth of Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would make Grace Chapel an effective witness for You in this community, a community full of people who are hurting. Lord, help us to respond to their needs through the abilities and the equipping that You do in our hearts, in our lives, through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to draw close to Your Word. Help us to walk in Your promises. Lord, help us to trust You and obey You faithfully every day, and thus reach the world with the gospel. Lord, once again, we thank You for bringing us together today. Watch over us as we leave this place. Use us to build Your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. You may be dismissed.